Well, please turn your Bibles to the book of Luke. The book of Luke. We start a new book tonight in our survey of the New Testament. So we're going book by book, more survey style exposition, as John MacArthur says. And so we're looking for the major themes, kind of looking for the major mountaintops. As if you're flying over the landscape and you see the major rivers and mountains and valleys. And I've titled it here, Luke, Jesus, the Son of Man, Adam. Jesus, the Son of Adam, the very first man. And as we will see, not tonight, but Lord willing in part two, with the genealogy of Luke, that he is different than in Matthew, and he starts with Adam, and that does have significance as to some of the part of the major theme of this book, of the account of the gospel of Jesus. So Jesus, the Son of Adam, and it does make more sense too. Luke is a Gentile when you begin to think about that, and Adam obviously is the father of us all, where Abraham is the father of ethnic Jews, in a biological sense. But he is the father of the faithful, we know from Romans 4, for instance. But Jesus, the Son of Adam, obviously traces it all the way back to the very first man that God created and placed in the Garden of Eden. I have some few initial thoughts here before we get into the actual major themes of the book, on some preliminary thoughts. Is when you think about the other accounts of the gospel of Jesus, that more than any others, Luke writes based on his own historical investigations. And look at chapter 1 of Luke. Look at verses 1 through 4. Hear now the word of God. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. And in other words, it's an orderly account of his investigation of the events that were fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And many historical books are written that way. People investigate things. They talk to people who are eyewitnesses, people who had firsthand experiences, and they begin to take notes, and they write things down, and they look at other writings, and etc. As we will see, he looks at Mark quite a bit also, which we remember Mark had Peter as his main eyewitness source for the events of Jesus Christ. Luke wrote two New Testament books, Luke and Acts. Turn to Acts. Turn to the book of Acts. Look at Acts 1, verses 1 and 2. So we had this gentleman, this nobleman, Theophilus. So he's a person. Okay, he's a wealthy man, a nobleman. And here he's mentioned again, right? Acts 1, 1 and 2. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. What former account was that? That was in Luke. Luke. So the former account I made in Luke, the book of Luke, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. And that's where, as we will mention too, Luke does mention the ascension of Christ, which makes him unique too as one of the accounts of the gospel. So in a sense, there's like one, you could think of it as one big volume, Luke and Acts, and they kind of flow together. And Luke ends with the ascension, and here Acts begins with the ascension. And they kind of flow then with the beginning then of the church. And we'll get to that also here in a minute. Yes. Luke was a traveling companion of Paul. Luke was a traveling companion of Paul. Let's look up a couple verses here. Look at Colossians. Colossians 4:14. So Paul here writing, and he says, he talks about Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So he's with him, and he's saying, hey, they greet you too, you here who are the saints in Colossae. And he was beloved of Paul. Look at 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4:11. He's writing to Timothy here toward the end of his life. Who is with him? 2 Timothy 4:11. Only Luke is with me, Paul says. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. So certainly Luke was a traveling Luke here, the physician, the doctor, was a traveling companion of Paul. And then Philemon, Titus, Philemon, and then Hebrews. Look at Philemon. It's one chapter, so we got just Philemon, verse 24. And Luke is mentioned again as, he says, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. So he's mentioned again as a fellow laborer, as Paul writing there to Philemon, a brother in Christ. So he's a traveling companion of Paul. I put on the board there in the book of Acts. So he's writing, he wrote two books, Luke and Acts. And when you find the word "we" was used with Paul in the book of Acts, it means Luke was with Paul. Every time he says "we," and he's referring to the part where Paul's involved in it, obviously after he, Acts chapter 9, where Saul gets knocked off his donkey, right, and he gets converted to become the Apostle Paul. Well, then when he's a part of it, and later in the book of Acts, whenever it's saying we were here, or we did that, or we, then it's referring to Luke with Paul. He was a traveling companion of Paul. Theophilus, you say, well, who is this Theophilus guy, right? Back to the beginning of Luke. Mentioned there again in very end of verse 3 of Luke chapter 1. And Theophilus here is a Greek-speaking nobleman, a wealthy man who perhaps, we can say even perhaps, he funded Luke's investigation. We don't know for sure, but it could be. And therefore, that's one of the reasons perhaps why Luke is mentioning him, saying, here's my account. You've helped fund this investigation, so here it is. Luke was a Gentile. He was not Jewish. And he appears to have been a doctor, a physician, as we saw in Colossians 4:14. Being a physician, being a doctor. Luke, we say, well, when did he do his investigations? Luke did his historical investigations probably in the late 50s or early 60s AD. Either late 50s or early 60s AD. And why would we say that? Why not later? Well, we know that Peter and Paul died in the late 60s under the persecution of Nero. Peter and Paul died in the late 60s, but he has no mention of their deaths. If he had written after their death, certainly he would have talked about it. He'd been a traveling companion of Paul. He would have written about it. He didn't at all. And so it tends to suggest that it was written in the late 50s, early 60s. And this is where Pastor Ron, you heard him say 28% of the New Testament is Luke. Well, Luke, as I put on the board here, Luke wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else, even Paul or John. You say, wow, well, Paul wrote a lot of letters, epistles. He sure did. But a lot of them were short. And Luke and Acts are both long books. There's a lot there. So over a quarter of the New Testament is Luke. He wrote more of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit than any other person in these two books. And Luke itself is the longest book in the New Testament. I kind of put that on the end there in the parentheses. Luke is the longest New Testament book. Luke includes Jesus' ascension into heaven, as I mentioned earlier, Luke chapter 24, verses 50 to 53, on the ascension. I'll read that there. And he led them out as far as Bethany, as Jesus Christ led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. He ascended into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Which is also unique among the accounts of the gospel. Mark, probably written in the 50s AD. And so Luke, in his investigations, more than likely already had Mark in front of him, the book of Mark. And it's interesting to note, I put on the board about 60% of Mark is included word for word in Luke. That's pretty impressive when you think about it. About 60% of Mark is word for word, verbatim, in Luke. So Pastor Ron went and he did a verse-by-verse study on Luke, preached through Luke. In other words, 60% of Mark was covered in that. Say, in the accounts of the gospel that we have, again, each one gives a different portrait in a sense, and we would expect that. Different witnesses, different investigations. Mark had Peter, and Luke does his investigations, and assistance with understanding Old Testament, etc., with Paul and the prophecies of the Messiah. And the question that comes to us is always this fundamental question: what was Jesus really like? And I put up here the key question. Key question: what was Jesus really like? And we live in a day and age now, and I just, before our Bible study this evening, Pastor Ron and Nancy were sharing where most quote-unquote evangelical churches right now deny the deity of Christ. They are filled with falsehoods, especially about the person and work of Christ. And you end up with all sorts of different theories that are presented about this person of history, Jesus. And if you were to watch too the History Channel, and they present all these liberal views too of who was Jesus. Was he a man's man? Was that it? Just a man's man? Was he a culture shaper? Was he somebody that, you know, had to, he wanted to be influential. He made friends with the wealthy and the powerful. Was that who he was? Was he a popular guy? Was he one who was concerned with rubbing shoulders and being friends with the most popular people of his day? Was he the nationalist? Did he appeal to common boundaries and prejudices of people to get followers? Play on people's racial biases to get a following? Or was he a manager, a religious organizer? And that's really what he is all about, his leadership, how you organize things. Well, these are different theories of who Jesus is. We're going to look at each one of them, Lord willing, in part one and part two of this study. And tonight, Lord willing, we'll look at Jesus, the man's man, and Jesus, the culture shaper. Okay, Jesus, the man's man. We know that his 12 disciples were male. They were men. And all the New Testament was written by males, by men. So was he a man's man? Was all he concerned with was men? There are different religious leaders of history that's all they're concerned with. Strength. They don't care about the vulnerable and the weak. Well, Jesus is the one who really shows us what a man's man is. And it's different than a world's man's man. And let's look at a couple areas that comes out in Luke. Is Jesus' concern for women. Jesus' concern for women. And it comes out in Luke because Luke refers to more women than any other account of the gospel. Say, which one of the accounts of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, which one refers to the most women? Luke does. And just in chapters 1 and 2, they begin with two pregnant mothers, right? Mary and Elizabeth. So Mary, who would give birth to Jesus, the Virgin Mary. We have Elizabeth, who will give birth to John the Baptist. We also have Mary's, both women obviously, we have Mary's song of praise. Look at Luke 1. Luke 1, Mary's magnificent, her song of praise to God. Luke 1, 46 to 55. And we have Elizabeth, who, when we analyze Elizabeth, she appears to have more faith than Zechariah, her husband. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this?" Right? She'd been barren, right? They're old. And she's going to become pregnant, give birth to John the Baptist. "Well, how shall I know this? For I am an old man. My wife is well advanced in years." Right? He seems not to have much faith. Elizabeth actually is the one who seems to have more faith than him. So he's presenting the historical facts here and begins with two pregnant women, has a woman's song of praise, Mary's song of praise, and also shows that Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, has more faith than the father, Zacharias. Let's look at some other ones throughout the book here. I put on the board some hilltops, a list of them here. Look at chapter 7, verse 13. Chapter 7, verse 13. Jesus' concern for women, the vulnerable. Here we have the widow of Nain. Look at chapter 7, verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." This is a widow who is very vulnerable, no husband to help provide for her at that time in that society. And what? Her only son. Look at verse 12. Her only son died. only son who would help take care of her dad. She's a widow. And he had compassion on her and raised her son back to life. Look at chapter 7, 37 to 50. Sinful woman forgiven of sin. I won't read it all there. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table of the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears. Right? And that's where Jesus, you know, he was said, "Wow, you know, this woman's wasting money and all this other stuff." Jesus says, "Which one do you think will love more, right? The one who has been forgiven much or forgiven little?" Verse 42. And the one, Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one who forgave more would love more," and that's right. And that's where he goes on in verse 44. "You gave me no water." Verse 45, "You gave me no kiss." Verse 46, "You did not anoint my head with oil." She did all three of them. In other words, he's looking right at and saying, "I guess you don't love me that much, do you? You don't think you've forgiven him much sin, do you?" "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, and she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." The more we see of our sinfulness, the more we will love God. But a woman is there teaching that. And Jesus forgives her sin. Chapter 8, 1 through 3. "Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for him from their substance." Women, multiple women. Look at chapter 10, 38 to 42. Remember Pastor Ron asked a couple weeks ago on this, on a Sunday evening, kind of a pop quiz as to where this was located. Chapter 10, 38 to 42, "Now it happened as they went, and he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at his feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her.'" Huh? Two women? How about 13? Chapter 13, 10 through 13? So it's a constant theme that keeps being repeated here. Chapter 13, 10 through 13. "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when he saw her, he called her to him and said to her, 'Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God." He had mercy and grace on that woman. Look at chapter 23, 27 to 31. Christ at the cross. "And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed. They will begin to say to the mourners, Fall on us, to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, they what will be done in the dry? But women were mourning and following among the great people, the multitudes following. Look at 55 to 56. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb after his death on the cross and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. And then at the beginning of chapter 21 there, who were the first ones there? On the first day of the week, verse 1, very early in the morning, they and a certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. Look down at verse 10. Right, and then they'd been told by the angel, Christ is not there, right? Risen again from the dead. But verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, that was already mentioned, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. First account of his resurrection from the dead. In a very male-dominated society, right? Which is hard for us to grasp in our day and age in the United States of America. We are in a very woman-dominated society. We are in a society almost where you go to Isaiah, right? The time of Isaiah in Israel. Children are their oppressors and women rule over them. It's kind of our society right now. You look at all the commercials and TVs and everything else, and who is the smart one in the commercials? Typically the women. Who's the buffoon? Typically the man, the idiot. It's a very woman-dominated. You read this and you're like, yeah, I can't believe there's not more women. We actually should be reading this and go, wow, this is countercultural. It was a male-dominated society. Men. Right? That was one of the things that the male Jew prayed every day. Thank God I'm not a woman. And here, Luke the Gentile, it's over and over, he's investigating these various historical accounts. And he mentions more women than any other account of the gospel of Jesus. Jesus had great concern for women, which was very unique. It stood out like black ink on a white board in that culture. Contrast, right? How about Jesus' concern for children? A man's man. So a man's man. A man should be concerned with women, right? That's what Jesus is showing us. We're a true man. How about children? Let's look up a few here that kind of pops up repeatedly in Luke. Luke chapter 8. Luke 8, 41 to 42. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitude thronged him. And look down at 51, 52. And when he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and, well, let me start in 49, where he was told, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. Okay, so then Jesus came into the house. He permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. And all wept and mourned for her. But he said, do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping. And he said, little girl, arise, verse 54. And her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. His concern for children. Look at chapter 9, 47 to 48. Obviously, by extension, this is concern for women, too, who are mothers of these children. 9, 47 to 48. I'll read verse 46. With it, then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you will be great. You imagine him taking a little child, just setting him by him? Look at chapter 10, verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Chapter 18, verse 17. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Now, some of these obviously is telling us even as adults, we've got to trust as a child. We're not to be childish, but we're to trust God and his word as a child, right? Is that trusting? But there's a certain extent, as you have heard Pastor Ron say, what age group is it that most are brought to faith? As children. Right? As children. There is something significant, I think, about that, that relates to these verses. Every one of us, whether we're 94 years old or whatever, is to be as a child and as trusting as a child. But there is a certain extent to which grace and mercy is shown much to God, to children, that God, that's typically when most are brought to faith. If I ask, I put on the board here, I ask a question, was Buddha or Muhammad ever concerned with children? Those of you who have studied some of their writings, Mark Deaver says he is searched long and hard in their writings and has not seen to him ever that they are concerned with children. Jesus Christ is unique, right? He shows us a man's man, that a man is concerned with women and children. You do not find Buddha or Muhammad being concerned with children. Christians following Christ's example are concerned for the vulnerable, for women and children in particular. And as we see, that's God's concern in the Old Testament. He wanted, you know, that's God's heart, widows, orphans, etc., the vulnerable. And that's Jesus through his ministry of miracles and healing. And so Jesus Christ showed us the heart of God, right? He who has seen me has seen the Father. That he showed us what true manliness is concerned with. How about another one here, another theme, Jesus the culture shaper. Put a question mark there. In other words, I put the question, did Jesus make friends with the wealthy and powerful to become influential? Much of our worldly system functions this way. Many Christian leading pastors in the nation function this way. I realize and I understand that even presidents need counselors, pastors, but you will find some supposedly religious leaders that think this is the way to grow the kingdom. That you have to rub shoulders and be friends with the powerful and the influential. Be the culture shaper. And I remember once, just tell you a story, break away here a little bit, is I was involved in, at the time, with helping a delegate get reelected as a Republican in the Commonwealth of Virginia. And at the time, it was the most money ever spent on a delegate race for the House of Delegates for their state Congress in Virginia. It was the most money ever spent. It was a big race in the Virginia Beach, southeastern Virginia corner of the state. And I went to the victory party. The candidate won. The Republican candidate won. And I was there at the victory party, and I'm there, and I just kind of was on the side. I'm a nobody, you know, and I'm just watching the whole thing. And you watch the candidate rub shoulders, shake hands, and people are running around. I mean, there's a lot. This is politics, and there's a lot of religious people involved in it, and they're running around shaking hands. Got to rub hands. Just you know, I'm so glad you won, and get that, you know, all that talk going on, and you know, we're going to get things done and change culture and all that and everything. Jesus is our model in everything. We need people to be servants of God, whether a farmer, a baker, a candlestick maker, or a politician and a lawmaker. We need that, yes. We don't want to leave lawmaking to the pagans only. We need Christians there. And the candidate I was supporting was a Christian. And yet too many pastors and theologians can get caught up and think, well, I've got to be connected with worldly power to change culture. And we say, well, was this Jesus? He's our model in everything. Was he the culture shift? Was this what presented in the accounts of the gospel? Is that what was presented in Luke? And obviously the answer is no. He has concern for the poor, and he has warnings to the wealthy. That's not technically a way to make friends with the wealthy and powerful, to give them nothing but warnings and show your great concern for the poor. Look at chapter 1, verse 53. This is, Luke includes this here in his writing, under the inspiration of the Spirit, the song of praise of Mary. And in the middle there, in verse 53, right? Her soul there in verse 46 and 7 magnifies the Lord. She says, my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior. Well, look at 53. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. That's a strange verse to include in a book for wealthy Theophilus, right? He was a nobleman. He was wealthy, which shows us that Luke must have been an honest historian. He's including something to a wealthy person, Theophilus, that and the rich God has sent away empty. Like, whoa. Think Theophilus liked to hear that? Jesus' own family was poor. We know that because of what's mentioned in Luke and recorded. Luke 2:24. I'll read verses 22 to 24. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So they went and offered either a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, not a lamb. Look at Leviticus 12:8. On the ritual here after childbirth, purification ritual. Leviticus 12:8, and if she is not able to bring a lamb because it's too expensive, can't afford it, if she's not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her and she shall be clean from all of the bleeding and all of that that took place. So Jesus came from a poor family. For that purification ritual, they could not afford a lamb. All they could afford was two turtle doves or a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Let's read a few others here that come out in the mountaintops in Luke. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. I'll read 16 through 18, Luke 4, 16 through 18. So Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, and this is Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now we know the primary emphasis obviously is poor in spirit. And that's the same in Mary's song of praise. Those who think they are rich in their own righteousness are going to be sent away empty-handed. It's not just thinking more about earthly riches, but we'll get to that in a minute. And more comes out on that in Luke. But it's the primacy is on poor in spirit, right? The beginning of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, of being humble. But typically they're ones who have prepared hearts, who have struggled and been humbled in many ways. Look at chapter 7, verse 22. After John the Baptist here sending messengers to Jesus, in the same, you know, are you the coming one, right? Had some doubts again. Are you the Messiah? Are you the coming one? Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Look at 12:33. 12:33, about not worrying. We've seen this in the Sermon on the Mount. "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father," verse 32, "Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Verse 33, "Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." But there's that idea of selling what you have and give alms, of being charitable, being giving. And you know, obviously we'll see that too with the Apostle Paul. I wrote down here, "Instruct those who are rich in this world to be generous and ready to share," right? 1 Timothy 6:17. But that's where the Apostle Paul gets that, is from Christ. That's the idea here too of alms, of charitable giving. Look at 14, or no, excuse me, 16, 13. Six 16:13. No servant can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, God and money. You have to be singularly fixed with a single eye toward heaven, toward pleasing our Heavenly Father and serving Him. You cannot try and have both. Look at verse 15. 16:15. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." One of the things that was highly esteemed among men was money, right? He wrote about that. The Pharisees were lovers of money. It was highly esteemed. The wealthy were highly esteemed. They were given the prestigious places to sit, right? We saw that in James chapter 2, right? They look at somebody and say, "Oh, you sit down." The other one, you got to stand or whatever. How about chapter 18? Look at chapter 18:18-23. With the rich young ruler. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have." I want to say something about that in a minute here. Remember that when we talk about Zacchaeus. Okay? "Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor." In other words, you ask the question, well, is this what Jesus is requiring of me and you, that we have to sell everything we have? Well, to the rich young ruler, he's telling him, "Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Look down at 24 there, the next verse. "And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, and he said, 'How hard is it for those who have riches'" — this is material riches, physical wealth in this world, a lot of money — "'how hard it is for those who have riches in this world to enter the kingdom of God.'" So, verse 26, the disciples there, those who heard it, said, "Who then can be saved?" Who can be saved then? Well, the answer comes in the next chapter. So who then, very wealthy, can be saved? Look at chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature." He was a short person. "So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all complained, saying, 'He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner.' Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord," now ponder this, "'Look, Lord, I give half." He didn't say all, did he? "'I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.'" In other words, we're not all expected, as Jesus said to the rich young ruler, to sell all that we have and give to the poor. Jesus' point with that rich young ruler is he knew that man's idol, his false god, what he loved was his money, right? And he knew, you've got to give that up completely. Zacchaeus here, though, he's showing repentance. He's showing, as an example, though, it depends on the person, in other words. It really does. Of how much charitable giving we must give to show that our idol is not money. And Jesus knew Zacchaeus' heart, who gave half his goods to the poor. And anyone who had gained wealth from false accusation, he restored fourfold. And that goes back to the Old Testament on the Mosaic Law and the restoration on part of theft. Think of this. In the Old Testament, somebody steals your cow. Your cow could have given birth to calves. So now you don't have the cow or the calves. So that's why when they were to restore the cow, they were to restore multiple fold, threefold, fourfold, etc. Why? Because you stole the principal and the interest. You destroy somebody's apple tree, they no longer can get apples every year. Property destruction requires restoration, which requires requires principal plus dividends. Principal plus interest. And that's why, according to the Mosaic Law, he's restoring the principal plus interest when he obtained property through false accusation. But it's fascinating to me that there's the answer. Then who could be saved? Well, a rich man can be saved. Because with God, right, nothing is impossible, right? God can change the heart. Isn't that what Jesus said in chapter 18, verse 27? But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. God can change hearts. God changed the heart of Zacchaeus. So Zacchaeus, as the Apostle Paul got from Jesus then, is instruct those who are rich in this world to be generous and ready to share. Not that they have to give away all, but they have to have it so their money is not their God. That God, that living and true God, is their God. And that's the one whom they serve. And they're generous and ready to share with others when need be. We can say Jesus was not a Marxist communist wanting forced redistribution of material goods. Saying, you've got to sell everything you have and give it to somebody else. No, not necessarily a communist Marxist. They destroy private property. Everywhere communism goes, they want to destroy private property rights. Make it all communal. That's the communism. Make all property communal. As if we all own it equally. And what happens is the very few at the top become extremely, extremely wealthy, and everybody else is equally poor. That's always what happens under communism, Marxist communism. You know, we've seen that attempted in the former Soviet Union, in Cuba, North Korea, Burma, and it destroys people, right? God believes in private property. Thou shalt not steal. Even the government shall not steal. Right? They can have legitimate taxes for legitimate purposes. Jesus was not an ascetic either, though. With asceticism, an ascetic wants to ignore material goods. They're the ones that just say, let me go live in a monastery out in the middle of nowhere in a little cabin somewhere in the middle of Timbuktu and deny material goods altogether as if they're all bad. Just ignore them. Just give me the mountain stream and fish and deer and I'm good. No, that's not it either. No, Jesus was a realist, and he knew, but God created material goods. Material goods are good, right? He wants us to be productive. He wants us to be good and faithful stewards of what he gives us, to earn interest. But material goods are dangerous. They're dangerous. They're a philosophical term for it is treacherous goods. Treacherous goods. They're dangerous. We have to be very careful. And Paul echoes Christ in 1 Timothy 6:6-19 with contentment. That godliness with contentment is a means of great gain. That we're to be content with what we have, with whatever that is. And not to be comparing and thinking of others is fulfill your calling in life. And some people in their calling in life serving God make a lot of money and other people don't. Well, that's the way it is. But instruct those who are wealthy in this world to be generous and ready to share. Voluntarily. Not to be forced by the government and all of that stuff, but just voluntarily. Out of love for God and love for one's neighbor. So, Jesus was not the culture shaper you and I, the liberals around us, would want us to think, put it that way, where he was not out to make friends with the wealthy and powerful. No, he was one who showed much concern for the poor, especially poor in spirit, obviously. A broken and contrite heart God will not despise. Right? The psalmist is very clear on that. But even for the poor that don't have material goods, Christ showed great mercy toward. And he had warnings to the wealthy, because material goods can easily become idols and false gods. So, Lord willing, in part two, we'll ponder the question, was Jesus the popular guy? Was Jesus the nationalist? And was Jesus the manager, the religious organizer? Pastor Ron?